You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Lord, would you forgive the sins of the one who speaks, for they are many, and will we see Jesus? Amen. Be seated, please. There's two types of people in the world. There's those that diligently make sure their gas tank does not get dangerously close to empty and fill up at every chance to keep it above that line. And then there are those who tempt fate and like to see how many miles can I go after it says 0 miles left on the gas gauge. And my wife, often these two people are married to each other. And my wife, Beth, that has been her experience of I've gotten the phone calls from the equivalent of a Green Springs road, like, hey, I've broken down on the side of the road. I think I'm out of gas. Or close to the house, that's always easier to remedy, to run a gas. So I like to keep a gas can around just in case such an emergency arises. Of course, there's kind of, the corollary is those that allow their phone charger to be in red, right, versus keeping it in green. Paul, in our 1 Corinthians reading, talks about two people, Jews and Gentiles. And he's speaking in a place, in a time where there are very religious people, devoted people. And there are people that have a different kind of orientation that's not in the biblical religion. And so he's speaking to the Jews who are pious and concerned with honoring God in their lives. But they seek and know God has intervened in their people's history with signs and wonders and miracles. He's provided on their behalf. He says, Jews, they seek signs and power. And then he says, the Greeks, these are the irreligious ones relative to biblical religion, right? They seek wisdom. Corinth was a place where they loved wisdom. This was the place of the philosophers, Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, right? A rich tradition of thinking, of growing in knowledge and wisdom. And he says, you know, they seek wisdom. And this would be the kind of person that I encounter pretty regularly. They're either like, oh, I'm just not really sure about the God thing. Or, I'm cool with all the gods, right? It's not a particular one. Or maybe the God is, it's all roads lead to Rome. And there's one God, but he's just got different names, different aspects. It's either no God or any God. So you got the religious and the irreligious. Paul is talking to all of us, all the inhabitants of the earth, seeking power or wisdom as means of a stepping stone to a better life, whatever the good life is, right? It's either shown in self-restraint, diligence, or it's shown in, that cynical heart that raises up in me, like I kind of know better. That way I won't be surprised by things. So we try to outgame the system maybe to improve our reputation or our status through these improvement projects of self-actualization. How will I find validation in the world from others? Am I worthy of love through what I know or what I demonstrate? And Paul's giving a knockout blow here to those approaches to salvation. He says, preaching this gospel of a crucified Savior, both the religious and the irreligious are aghast at such a message of a cross. The message of the cross. And so what this does, it takes the ball out of my hands. You know, if I'm on the court, I want the ball so I can score. I like to say my son Isaac is like this. He's never found a three-point shot he's not afraid to take. He likes them all. And I love that about him. I appreciate that. I wish I had that kind of confidence about anything in my life other than eating. But he has that. And so to the religious or the irreligious, there's no rituals or practices you can do by which to climb the ethereal ladder. And then also, there's no philosophy or science or knowledge and wisdom that you can accrue to outthink it. And so what the cross does is it bumps you and me out of the way and puts Jesus Christ at the center. And that's the very offense of the cross. That it's not about our moral acumen or our resume or what we know or how we've proven ourselves and demonstrated ourselves. but it's because of the work of God in Jesus Christ. Now, the Corinthian church, the church of Corinth, it was a port city, and they were enamored with movers and shakers, with influencers of their day, right? And so they were attracted to theologies of glory. This was a center of commerce, learning, the arts. They were evolving ever steadily into greater and bigger things. And in Corinth, everybody had to be somebody. Everybody was proving themselves to be somebody through power, through wisdom, through influencing. These were winners. Everybody's trying to be a winner. If you can marry the right person, get the right job, buy the right house, live in the right neighborhood, make the right decisions, stay out of jail, or at least accomplish four or five of those things, you've done really well. And there's this, and yet, in all of our accruing power and knowledge in the world that we live in, there's no real security, is there? No real solution to the problems that plague and haunt us, the problems of evil and its side effects, inequity, injustice, human trafficking, tyranny that's exploiting the poor, polluting our good creation. And it's leaving us all anxious, insecure, looking to prove our worth and value at every turn, trying to avoid judgment. And so in a world of power lovers and wisdom seekers, God is undermining both. He's undermining all our attempts at clamoring for such a reputation with this word of the cross, preaching Christ crucified. And this is a foolish and weak word in a world that values strength and power and wisdom, so-called wisdom. And you may know that crucifixion, the cross, this word, it is a scandal. It is a stumbling block. This is every bit as scandalous as any kind of salacious news we find in the media today. Because a crucifixion was no clean business. It's not the kind of cross we see in our churches or on our walls or wear as jewelry around our necks. And even to say the word cross and crucifixion, that would have been something somebody would have spat out of their mouth in just a sense of disgust. Because one who is crucified, to be crucified means to be erased from humanity. It is a dehumanizing, grotesque way to eliminate those who do not deserve to live in this world. Those who have so transgressed the laws of Rome or human sensibility that they ought to be eliminated and exterminated. It's a grotesque public display of condemnation. And that's the very thing Paul is lifting up as our means of salvation. A crucified Messiah, Savior? This is a scandal because, as the Old Testament scriptures say, cursed is the one who is hung on a tree. It's a scandal because a would-be Messiah who toiled in relative anonymity has then wound up killed by the state in such a violent manner. It's a scandal because the purity of deity, all the Greeks knew, could not mix with human physical flesh. Everyone knows that children don't come from virgin wombs. And so, this message of the cross is a scandal. It's salacious. It should rise up something in us instead of just water off the back. I've heard this before. We should be arrested again by the imagery Paul is giving us. You see, any old despot could rule in power, but what kind of strength does it take to really serve? To take the towel off his waist and wash the feet of his disciples? Any old debater can out-argue another with some slick thinking, but what kind of wisdom does it take to move towards the unlovely and the unlovable and embrace them and forgive them? See, the cross, Paul says, is a greater power, a greater wisdom. Seems like it's an oxymoron to talk of the foolishness and the weakness of the cross, but those are stronger and wiser than the world's ways, Paul says. This is the message, the gospel message, that God has given us something better than the Enlightenment project that we've cultivated and curated for ourselves. It's centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So for the miracle lover among us, he's given weakness. It doesn't seem like a miracle that he would be nailed to an instrument of torture, a bloodied corpse on rough Roman wood. To the wisdom seeker, it seems foolish, a God that would risk shaming himself so publicly, so completely. And it's precisely what they do not want to condone. And yet that's the message, that God confounds the scholar among us and the religiously pious among us. There were those that saw Jesus' miracles. They saw him turn water to wine. They saw him expand bread to feed and fish to feed multitudes. They saw him bring healing to those that were sick and infirm. They saw him raise the dead. And many still did not believe. In the end, they walked away. Many of us have been given ample demonstration that there is a creator and a designer who has made this world, and yet sometimes our eyes get stuck in the microscope so completely and thoroughly that we forget that there is one who has demonstrated that he has created all that is. And so this cross is a scandal to us, and it's undermining all of our efforts to justify our lives. And Paul's saying it's right here in the cross. I had the privilege a number of years ago to go to the Holy Land and to do some of the High Point sites. And two of them that I really loved were out in the wilderness area away from Jerusalem. And it was Masada and Qumran. And Masada is this High Point plateau hill, which was a fortress for the, you know, the religious zealots of the day who were last minute fighting against Rome. They were taking their last stand. And they were surrounded and cut off from supplies and being assaulted. And they ended up dying there on this place called Masada. And then right near there is a place called Qumran, where we've discovered a number of scrolls. You've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This was an Essene community, a religious community that was seeking to be like the monastics of their day, to withdraw from society in order to pray and to create a more faithful way. I say that because there's two roads Jesus Christ could have taken. He could have taken up arms. In fact, many wanted him to fight the Romans, to deliver the Jewish people. And he could have withdrawn and gone out and lived a holy life apart from society. He could have done the monastic thing. These both would have been responses to wrongdoing and oppression and the twistedness of his society. And yet he came into Jerusalem on that fateful week, riding on a lowly donkey, being hailed as a king, yet going to his end, which he said he set his face towards Jerusalem in order to endure the cross. That is why he came, to live and to die for you and for me. The vulnerability of such a thing, the nobility of that. He laid down his life as a willing gesture of sacrificial love, passion and suffering for you and for me. Of course, God has a penchant for using weak things, seemingly foolish things, according to worldly standards. The Jewish people existing purely because Abraham and Sarah, too old to bear children, yet were given a promise that they would have a son. Moses, a stuttering murderer, was promised to be used by God to lead his people out of slavery. David, the little runt shepherd, would become the greatest of kings, used by God for his people's good and for God's glory. God uses weak things, seemingly insignificant, for his own doing. And so we get the Savior, not that we were looking for, but the one we actually needed. One who's willing to lay down his life for you and me. On the cross, that is where our justification comes from, our sanctification, our being called out of darkness into his kingdom of light. These are gifts from a good God because we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet graciously, wonderfully made alive in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus emptied himself of all but love, humiliating himself on our behalf. This word of the cross, it is power to those who are being saved. I want to close with this. in October of 2019, there was a race in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and there was a man named Tyler Moon who was running, and he boldly got on his racing bib where his number would go, the phrase, "Jesus saves," and he went out to run this marathon, but he had no idea how prophetic these words actually would be. As he got into mile after mile of keeping about a 7 or 8 minute clip, he suddenly started having irregular fast heartbeats. And for about 10 seconds, his heart actually stopped, and he laid down there on the pavement and was dying. Now, there was a nurse anesthetist who came up and performed CPR on Tyler and resuscitated him, and they got him to the hospital. And his life was saved. It was truly a miracle. And yet, this hero's name, Jesus Bueno. I cannot make this up. Jesus is good. Jesus is good, friends. He has laid down his life. He has given it all. He has spent it all for you and me. The word of the cross, it might sound like folly. It might sound silly that we're in this space worshiping because of a man 2,000 years ago who laid down his life. Yet salvation is from God. It's accomplished by God through the merit and mediation of Jesus the Christ. And this is good news for us as sinners and sufferers. That derelict cry that came from that lonely hill outside of Calvary, outside of Jerusalem that day, crying out, "It is finished," means that judgment and condemnation against our sin, our deliverance comes from His work on our part. And so this foolish, weak display, fortunately, Christ is wise and strong enough to have wrought this salvation on our behalf. And so together we can say, thanks be to God. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.